Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would show up here, that you would speak into our hearts, that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would transform our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, last week, we tried to play a video to get started. And so, actually, Nikita, I'm wondering if you can pull that up now. This is a history. It was supposed to be connected with Spencer's sermon last week. It's out of the church in Edmonton, but it starts with Abraham Hagar, who also planted our church. And there's an interesting parallel between this church and our church. And so, we're going to play this. It's 4 minutes long, and then we will get into the text today. Spencer found this video, and it lined up just perfectly with what he was talking about last week, this combining of a roots on where we've come from with a passion for continuing to be part of what Jesus is doing in the city. And that definitely speaks the story of Fort George as well. And so I hope you enjoyed that. I'd never seen the connection between Edmonton and Hagar and our own story. So if you've been around Fort George for a while, you'll find Abraham Hagar's picture out in that room over there, and you can read a little bit of his story in our story. So, all right, shifting from there and back to Acts now. If you've been with us over the last several months, you know that we are in the book of Acts. We've been here actually since February, and we're getting close to the end. In the beginning of the series, we were going verse by verse, but the book of Acts changes the way it's written about halfway through, and so when we've gotten to Paul's mission trips, we've been picking up speed considerably. So 3 weeks ago, we preached his first mission trip through Asia. 2 weeks ago, we covered his second trip. Last week, Spencer preached, and today we're covering Paul's third and longest trip, and we're going to do it all today. And so it spans six chapters in Acts. We're covering all of that this morning, and really this is about 10 messages, so I hope you brought lunch. We'll be here till just before dinner today. Nervous chuckles. Would he do that to us? No, I'm just going to focus in on four things that the gospel transforms as it spreads through Asia. So let's get started this morning in Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 24. In Acts 18, the gospel encounters four different parts of culture, and so here it runs face to face against ignorance. Matthew 18, starting in verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor, taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. So Apollos is this incredible speaker. He's got the gift of the gab, if you will. And maybe you know somebody like this. So whenever they show up in a room, everybody enjoys their company because they know how to talk in a way that just makes everybody feel comfortable. It's a gift. And Apollos is like this. And on top of this, he's a learned man. So he knows the scriptures. He knows about Jesus, and he can preach. But what we find here is that there's a hole in his theology, a hole in Apollos' theology. So he only knows John's baptism. Apollos was baptized by John, at least that's the tradition. He's one of his disciples, but he hadn't really moved on from there. Now, John is a great guy, of course. He's the forerunner of Jesus. He came preparing the way of the Lord. He preached about repentance. This is what Apollos was preaching. He's doing a great job. Except that his message is incomplete. Apollos is preaching an insufficient gospel. There's no Holy Spirit. There's no regeneration. That's problematic. So Apollos is this gifted man with insufficient information. He's learned, but ignorant. He doesn't know what he doesn't know. But then he bumps into some incredible Jesus people. So look at verse 26. He, this is Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to come to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Leaving the apostles aside for just a minute, Priscilla and Aquila are some of the most powerful and passionate preachers in the New Testament. So they pop up in several of the epistles, and the interesting thing about them is that throughout Scripture, almost always Priscilla, the woman, is put first. So she's the main teacher of the two, and Aquila backs her up. And so here, Priscilla and Aquila take Apollos aside, and they recognize that he's got a gift, they recognize the Spirit is on him, and so they invest in him in unpacking and explaining the full counsel of God. They told him the good news more adequately. Now the fact is, nobody has a full grasp of the truth. And that's because Jesus is the truth, and nobody can just get their heads completely around him. All of us have deficiencies in our understanding. But Jesus, by his Spirit, has made it possible for us to know enough about him. And so here this learned man gets schooled. This is the gospel here, and so he submits. This is the beauty of the gospel. Usually, in your experience, are learned people very humble when they get taught new things? Not so much. Not Apollos. When the gospel gets into a person, it frees them from pride. It brings life. And in the light of truth, transformation happens. And so Apollos responds to the truth of the gospel, and immediately he gets to work using the gifts that the Spirit has given him. So verse 27, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, Apollos, the Jesus man, is on a mission. And he's not ignorant about the Spirit anymore. And so he starts unpacking his newly embraced gospel and shining the light of Christ into Achaia. The truth of the gospel delivers people from ignorance. But there's another aspect of ignorance being overcome by the gospel here too, and that's the ignorant fear of the unknown. So there's already believers in Achaia. Achaia, if you don't know, it's this province kind of at the bottom of Italy, where Italy is now, Ephesus is over here. Corinth is in Achaia, and so Achaia is like a province. There's already believers in Achaia. There's a church there. Paul had established it actually in his second mission journey, and so they had their own leaders already in Achaia. Their communities are already developed, and then this new guy shows up on the scene, Apollos, and he's gifted. He's got some serious flair. He could just talk like nobody else. It would have been easy to keep him on the outside. But he's welcomed into Achaia because of this reference letter. And so the letter goes something like this. We don't know. This is Apollos. Jesus has been doing something awesome in him. So get behind him with your support. That's all that's required. People are so excited to participate in the new stuff that God is doing. They just wanted to see his kingdom grow. They had such high esteem for each other that when the brothers and sisters in Corinth endorse Apollos and his ministry, the brothers and sisters all over Achaia embrace it. This is something we're going to come back to a couple of times today, but we saw it a little bit in this video. One of the truths about North America, but it's also become a problem, is this deep sense of individuality that we've grown up with. This is part of our culture, and it comes from the fact that we're pioneers. So we're used to doing things for ourselves. Lots of the times this is good, but sometimes the result of this is that our first concern when it comes to ministry can be, if I support this new ministry, is this going to go good for my kingdom, for my church? We can think that way instead of, if I support this new ministry, is it going to go good for Jesus' kingdom, for the expanse of his glory? The reality is often the answer to both these questions is yes. So yes, the growth of God's kingdom in one demographic of the city is good for the growth of God's kingdom in another demographic of the city. But it's important to ask the right question first. Jesus' people are people whose first concern is his kingdom, not our own. This is what's going on here with Apollos. So nobody is allowing the fear of the unknown that, perhaps Apollos' ministry is going to eclipse their own. Nobody's allowing that fear to keep them from getting behind what Jesus is doing through this brother. The truth of the gospel destroys ignorance in individuals and communities. It's the first thing that the gospel encounters here in this third mission trip. Moving down, a second thing comes out in chapter 19, verse 11. Now, Paul's in Ephesus at this point. The Spirit is moving powerfully through his ministry. And we come across this text that was read earlier, a bit of comic relief in the Bible. And so you need to read this with a bit of excitement. So Acts 19, starting in verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick. And their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. That's the context. And then we get into this story. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They'd say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish high priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirits answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, all seven of them, overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Don't you love the Bible? When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done, confessing their sins to each other. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. In this passage, the gospel goes head-to-head with syncretism. Syncretism is the practice of combining the best of multiple belief systems. So there's these traveling Jewish exorcists running around Ephesus. Nobody really knows the story on these guys or what it is they're doing, but there's certainly some aspect of mysticism involved with them. So they've elevated themselves to renown by their spiritual practices, these seven sons of Sceva. And then they catch wind of Paul and his ministry. He's got this handkerchief and this apron ministry. It's pretty awesome, right? And they're so impressed. They say, you know, we've got a good gig going on here, but maybe we can make it better by adding a bit of Jesus to it. So they try to exorcise demons in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Now, here's the crazy thing about this. They see the power of Jesus. They see it's more than what they've got. But they aren't interested in being transformed by the Spirit into Jesus followers. They're not interested in that. Instead, they just want to incorporate the parts of Jesus that they like into their existing system of beliefs. This is what syncretism is. It's this combining of truths from different taps. And our world is just full of this right now. So people are spiritual in the 21st century, but they want to make up their own spirituality. So, you know, people say, you know, I love the dedication of Islam. I love the meditation of Eastern mysticism. Jesus says some cool stuff, so I'll take a bit of his teaching. Leave Paul out. He's a bit pesky. He says stuff I don't really agree with. On top of this, I'll better just embrace a little bit of the Baha'i faith because that helps me tie everything together. The feeling behind syncretism is that by diversifying, listen to the wisdom of this, by diversifying and taking what I believe is the best from all these different religions, I'm going to come up with something that works for me. Doesn't that sound like wisdom? I mean, just take the best here, best here, diversify. It's really popular in the 21st century. In fact, people are narrow-minded if they don't do this. You're just some, you know, redneck religious fundamentalist if you just believe in the Bible. But the problem with this, actually, I mean, there's just all sorts of problems with this, but two big ones is first, you've really made yourself your own God in this religion. And so you're the one who decides what truth is. Your will is the one that's important. But this means that really you've got nowhere to go when you come to the end of yourself. Makes your religion a bit empty. The second problem with syncretism is that the truths from different streams, frankly, aren't compatible. They're mutually exclusive. And actually, this is true of all world religions. They're all mutually exclusive of each other. So just for one example, so Eastern meditation says, you know, by carefully calming your mind, quieting your soul, you get in touch with the universe's life force. This clashes because Jesus says, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so it's just impossible to add anything to the gospel. Jesus is the one who secures us and ransoms us. He is the source of our hope, the author of our faith. So whatever you add to him actually ends up taking away. And so when these Jewish traveling exorcists, I don't know if anybody's got that on their resume, I'm a Jewish traveling exorcist. These Jewish traveling exorcists, they attempt to add the name of Jesus to their arsenal. But they haven't gained any authority over the demonic. They've lost anything they had. And really, I have no idea how they're doing exorcisms before, but they sure aren't doing them anymore. All right? So the demon says, you know, I know who Jesus is. I've heard of Paul. But you can't reference these names like, you know, magical incantations and expect to harness their power. That's not how Jesus works. You can't add Jesus to your bag of tricks. It's either Jesus, all of him, or none of him at all. There's no room for syncretism in the gospel. And so these demon-possessed man lays a licking on these seven sons of Sceva. Now, in fights, usually there's some debate over who won. Right? At least all the fights I ever witnessed in elementary school were like this, you know, I had you, I let you go. Something like that, right? Hockey fights are great. You know, both of them kind of go away saying, I won that fight. But here's the thing. If you show up to a fight wearing pants, and you leave the fight wearing no pants, you didn't win that fight. Luke wants us to know, adding a little Jesus to the rest of your beliefs, syncretism, has no power. Let's move on from here to another great story as the gospel comes face to face with consumerism. This is the Demetrius riot. It picks up in verse 23, Acts 19, starting in verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There's danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. The goddess herself, who's worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Notice how in verse 23, the way, which is what people called Christianity in the first century or in this early time, it causes a disturbance in the financial district. Following Jesus causes a disturbance in the financial district. So Artemis is a goddess worshipped by the Romans. In fact, she's the dominant deity in the area. If you ever Google seven wonders of the ancient world, Artemis Temple is on that list. And this temple is in Ephesus. And Demetrius is the chief silversmith in the area. And so he's in charge of manufacturing and distributing silver idols for the worship of Artemis. And just like the seven sons of Sceva, Demetrius notices that the gospel's making waves. It's not a neutral force. People who encounter Jesus don't just keep living life as normal. They're transformed. And this transformation is having a negative impact on their business. And here we learn a bit about Demetrius and his capitalistic consumerism from the way he lays out his argument. Now, I use these terms a little tongue-in-cheek. Capitalism and consumerism were nothing in the first century like they are today, but there's seeds of them here. And so Demetrius' first concern is that the income he and his fellow silversmiths had been bringing in had diminished because people weren't believing in Artemis anymore. The way is causing waves. But here's the irony. Demetrius doesn't really believe in Artemis either. So he says he's concerned for her divine majesty. If a god has divine majesty, she can probably take care of herself. So, but that's not really his main concern, and that's why he only brings it up at the very end of his tirade. Just kind of tacks that on to lend himself some credibility. Really, Demetrius is about the money. He's a capitalist. But he's not dumb. He realizes that the way transforms people. When the gospel gets into people, they start doing life together. They start proclaiming life to each other, and this impacts what they spend their money on. When the gospel goes head-to-head with consumerism, it frees people from bondage to capitalistic, consumeristic idolatry. It's not actually hard to see why. As followers of Jesus, what we live in is freedom and abundant life right now, followed by eternal abundant life later. There's no trade-off. It's not misery now for eternal life when we die. We get it all. Now, I'm not saying that following Jesus is about health, wealth, and wisdom. That talk wouldn't go over in Nepal today. It's not. But Jesus says, I made this world, and so I know how it works best, and so if you want to really live, then give your life to me. You don't have to buy happiness anymore. I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. This is why Jesus' followers can live in a way that the world doesn't understand. We're free to serve those around us, to give our resources and our time to the hurting and the needy, the unlovable. We can do this because we aren't tied to the gods of this world, which, if we can purchase what it is they're trying to sell, they promise life, but they end up binding. This lie is just rampant today. Friends, right now in Canada, Canadians have the highest household debt that we've ever had in history. We're the richest people who've ever lived in history, and yet we're financially enslaved because we've given ourselves to the gods of capitalism. But when the gospel goes head-to-head with capitalism or consumerism, it points people to real life. Jesus followers know that our joy doesn't come from stuff, it comes from our Savior. And so when the gospel gets into us, it frees us to give our resources, our money, and our time to those in need. And when we do this, actually we're breaking the chains of consumerism. We're finding freedom. Just as an aside, this is why we give at church. It's not because Jesus is up there saying, you know, I need a handout. He doesn't need our money. We give to switch the allegiance of our divinity. This isn't, my money isn't my God. You're my God. That's why we give on Sunday. It's for us. We need to do this. And when we do this, we find freedom. But the people in the world aren't comfortable with this kind of freedom. The way makes waves. And so in this desperate financial move, in the next few verses, this silversmith incites a riot by convincing people that Paul's belittling Artemis. Now, Paul probably never even mentioned Artemis. He's too busy talking about Jesus and the good news of abundant life. But the crowd buys Demetrius Lion and goes crazy. They start yelling and screaming. They grab a few of Paul's team. They drag him into the theater for a judge, jury, execution. That's their plan. But there's such a ruckus going on, the magistrate actually shuts it down. And not because he's a fan of the way, but because he's afraid that the Romans are going to come and shut the city down for rioting. People who've been transformed by the way make waves. As I was studying this, I wondered about myself. Do my spending habits prove to my neighbors that I serve a different God than they do? Do our consumeristic neighbors know that our priorities are different from theirs? Or do we come across just looking like nice people? I mean, we're nice people, but so are most of them. In Ephesus, the followers of the way caused a great financial disturbance. So let's ask ourselves, am I living in a way that causes a Jesus disturbance in Prince George? Do I give my time and my money to things that my neighbors can't understand because I just want to be part of what Jesus is doing in this city? Final conflict that I want to draw out today is between the gospel and internal church opposition. So look down at chapter 20, starting in verse 25. This is Paul speaking. He says this, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." He's speaking to the church leaders in Ephesus. "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." When the gospel breaks into people, it destroys ignorance. It trumps syncretism. It causes a disturbance among consumerism. And it guards against internal opposition. Now, just before this story, Paul has told his friends that he's going to leave and they're not going to see him again. And he means this in the earthly sense. Paul knows that he's heading to eternal life, but on earth, he's never going to see his friends again. And these are close friends. So we do church once a week, two times a week if you're in a small group. Perhaps three times a week if you come out to morning prayer. But in verse 31, Paul reminds these people that he's been with them night and day for 3 years. They've been sharing their resources. They've been taking care of each other's needs. They've been confessing their sins to each other and growing in honest community. And now Paul tells them, you know, God's leading me on to Jerusalem from here. And I'm not going to Jerusalem on a cruise ship for some R&R. I'm going there to be handed over to Rome. I'm going to be killed for my faith. Paul knows this. The Spirit has spoken it to him. But he knows. He's just full of conviction that he has to go. Now, to the seriousness of that conversation, he warns the elders in Ephesus to guard themselves against savage wolves. Now, when we hear this, I mean, this sounds like a really evil person. We're prone, perhaps, to thinking that this is persecution. Maybe like it's going on in Nepal. Someone is coming to destroy the church. They're the savage wolves. But Paul says, you know, these wolves actually are going to arise from among the brethren, among the believers. And so their attack isn't going to be to start crucifying Christians. That's not what these savage wolves are doing. It's just to distort the truth. And here's where ignorance and syncretism and consumerism sneak in again. So these things are comfortable to us. And so this is what these savage wolves are doing. They're encouraging the rest of the body to move away from having their eyes fixed on, you know, increasing Jesus' kingdom, expanding his glory at all costs. Away from that, and they're encouraging them towards what's more comfortable. And it's just a small distortion in the gospel. But a little distortion is a big deal. And Paul says, this is going to come. So be prepared for it. People always, and this is a general statement, people always grow lenient of sin. That's us too. We always grow comfortable with the norms of society. We always grow apathetic about the growth of God's kingdom. This isn't bad people in those other churches that aren't like us. This is people. And so the default is for the church to move in these directions instead of in line with the gospel. In fact, this is exactly what happened in Ephesus. This great church, they had Apostle Paul as their founder. He might even be better than Abraham Hagar. 50 years later, when the Apostle John is writing Revelation, he records Jesus' words to the church saying this, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. These are good things. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Ephesus is a faithful church. They persevered, they endured, but they lost their passion for allowing the gospel to radically challenge the norms of life around them. They lost their first love. And here Jesus says, this is the one thing that you can't let go of. Your passion has to be shining the light of Christ into the community you've been placed in. At all costs, that has to be your passion. Don't get comfortable. Don't get syncretistic. Don't give in to consumerism around you. Get back to loving Jesus, to loving the expanse of his kingdom. That is the only thing that matters. This is where I want to leave us today. Fort George is a church with a history of passionately pursuing the things of God in this city. And this history goes all the way back to Pastor Hagar, the turn of the 20th century. It's a great history. But Jesus wants us to have a great present as well. And so he's placed an opportunity before us to participate in the expanse of his kingdom in 2017. So we were supposed to have a town hall meeting after the service today to talk about a lighthouse. This is the service that's been going on here Saturday nights. But we have to postpone it because Rob, who's the chair of our deacon board, is down in Vancouver with his parents. His mom's in the hospice. And it looks like this is her transition into her eternity. So we're going to have this meeting when he gets back. We're aiming for a Sunday, November 19th. But as deacons and as a committee and as Lighthouse, we're looking forward to sharing several exciting things with you. And we're seeing a young people come to Jesus here Saturday night. We're seeing an increased interest in church from kids in a generation that's largely absent from the church nationwide. It's absent here, but it's absent all across the nation. And we're seeing these young people come out and give themselves in worship to Jesus. It's exciting. At this town hall, we're going to give you the opportunity to ask any questions that you have. We can't promise that we're going to answer them all. We've only been doing this a short time, but we're going to try. And our main heart and excitement in all of this is to come together as a church and figure out how we can keep participating with something that Jesus really seems to be doing all over the city right now. Friends, there's an interest in the gospel among the young people in Prince George right now. It's going on at the college. There's Bible studies shooting up there. It's going on in the high schools. They're running Youth Alpha across. It's going to be all the high schools of Prince George. It's going on in several churches. And it appears that Jesus has given Fort George the opportunity to give ourselves once again to our first love, which is shining the light of Christ into this great city that he's placed us in. Let's pray for that. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we know that you are on the move in this city, that you are doing something special. You're not leaving the transformation of lives up to us. You're doing it. But you're inviting us to participate in what it is you're doing. And we're excited about that. And so we pray for these young people who've been gathering here Saturday nights. We ask for your spirit to be on them this morning in the different places that they are. We thank you that they're meeting you and giving their lives to you and falling in love with worshiping you. And we pray, Jesus, as a church, that you would fire up in us again our passion to be supportive of new things. Lord, we want to definitely wrestle with questions and do things the right way. We're not a foolish group. But Lord Jesus, we are a group of Jesus lovers who loves to participate in what it is you're doing. So come, Holy Spirit, move here in this place. In your name we pray. Amen.